We are going to be looking today at chapter 3, so Revelation chapter 3. This is, again, the two chapters, Revelations chapter 2 and chapter 3, are the letters to the churches. And so these two chapters feel a little bit different than the rest of Revelation, which will really start, the heart of that will start next week when we look at chapter 4. But what these two chapters are is these would have been the cover letters to the actual churches that John was sending this overall letter of Revelation to. And so today we're going to see three of these churches, actual churches in Asia during the time of John when he was writing this. And then each one of these individual letters would have been individual cover letters for the overall letter of Revelation that would have been sent to all of them. And of course, they had specific instruction. They had specific encouragement for each one of the churches. And we'll talk through that again this week for these three churches like we did last. But let's start actually with a word of prayer as we get going. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to you and we are just so very thankful for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for this gift, God, truly this gift of the book of Revelation, which helps us to unravel what things will look like in the end. And it shows us, it's the full disclosure of your son, Jesus. And that's what the word revelation means. And so we thank you for not keeping that hidden. Pray that today that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us. Do your work of comforting where we need comfort, of convincing where we need convincing, of correcting where we may need that. So Father, we just give your Holy Spirit now full reign to lead and guide and guard each of us, Father, in every way. So we thank you again for it. Just be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start off chapter 3. This is the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis was formerly a very powerful city in Asia. It was the capital city of Lydia. But at this time, when John would have written this letter, they had sort of sunk to obscurity. So it wasn't the city or the powerhouse that it once was when John was writing it. The one kind of claim to fame of Sardis, and you can see this on your map, is that it was their location. It was centered right in the middle of all these major cities. And so it was a meeting place. So it kind of became like an ancient day Hinckley. So you did kind of the midpoint between two major places. Unfortunately, they also promoted, like a lot of the cities that we've talked about, emperor worship. So they would worship the emperor of that day. And they also had what we'll call loose and luxurious living, not in a good way. Interestingly enough, they traded wool and soft goods was a major industry in Sardis in that time. And so sort of what they traded was a reflection of some of their problems and some of the issues that they had. It's interesting to note that the first coins ever to be minted that we know of in Asia Minor were minted in Sardis. And these sort of roughly formed coins, I think you can see a picture of that, were the beginning of money. As we know money, now money is changing, it's becoming a more electronic, but as we know money, coins and paper were started in this city. And so they began this modern money movement. It's where money was born, so to speak, was here in Sardis. They also, not only did they worship emperors, but they were pagan worshipers. And their most famous goddess was named Cybele. She was the goddess of Mother Earth, or the mother goddess. And there you see many of these statues of Cybele in Asia today and in this area of Sardis today. They constructed a temple to Cybele, which was later destroyed in the 4th century. It was rebuilt in honor of Artemis of the Ephesians, and you can still see some of the remnants of that temple even today. So let's look at this letter that was written to Sardis, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now remember that every one of these letters is going to start with a characteristic of Jesus. So in this particular opening, we see the number 7. And from our study of Revelation, we know that the number 7 means perfection or completion. So what we see here is that this is the spiritual perfection of Christ, that Christ is divine. We're going to see that theme kind of woven throughout this chapter. But now these seven, it says the seven spirits of God. And some people have wondered, well, isn't there just one Holy Spirit? Yeah, there is. But this seven spirits is sort of symbolic of the perfection of the one Holy Spirit that we know serve as part of divinity. So the seven spirits are the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, it also says the seven stars. Now, who are the seven stars? Well, we talked about that from chapter one. The seven stars are the angels to the churches. Okay, so the stars are actually referenced to the angels of the churches. Now, that kind of begs the question, who are the angels to the churches? Now, there are four thoughts on who these angels are, because Revelation speaks often of these angels to the churches. Who are they? Four different thoughts. They could be literal angels who oversee the physical and spiritual needs of the churches. They could be, some people think that'd be one thought. One thought would be the personification of sort of the prevailing spirit of the church. Every church in every area has a spirit to it. And some people think that these angels are sort of this prevailing spirit. Some people think that would be the second thing. Third thought would be that it's the leaders of the churches. So the pastors and leaders would be the angel of a certain church. And then some think the fourth would be a sort of a messenger or a spiritual mail carrier delivering news to the churches. Now, it's not terribly important. We just need to know that from God's perspective, every church has its angel and its overseer, whatever that may look like. Now, let's keep going. If we look at the second half of verse 1, it says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, this is a significant weakness, and we can see this. The church in Sardis was living on their past reputation. And so they were living on what they used to be rather than what they even are now. And so they were living on this past reputation. Now, they may still have had programs going on. They may still have had activities. They may have still even have had church services, but they were dead. They were spiritually dead in the midst of maybe a lot of activity. Now, do you know what a dead church looks like when you see it? I mean, there may be still some spiritual activity. There may still be services. There may still be all of the things that look like there's life. Or maybe they're even living on the fact that in the past, they had life in that church, but they're dead. And that was the challenge. That was the thing that was the weakness that he was getting at. Now, how do you know dead? Well, when someone is dead, there's no struggle. There's no fight. There's no purpose. You know, sometimes struggles in church are okay, because struggles mean that there's still some life going on there. And I think every church that's alive has some struggles. They got some issues. They got some things that are going on. Not in Sardis. They were dead. Three interesting quotes on the church in Sardis relating to their deadness. The church in Sardis was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Inoffensive Christianity. You know, if you don't want to create any waves, just don't offend anybody. Just don't say anything that's going to offend anybody. Well, you know what? That's also a sign of deadness. Another quote, it was not scandalous wickedness, but death. The form was retained, but the heart was gone. You know, a spiritually dead church is one where there's no heart left. There's no deep, passionate love for Christ. There's no deep, committed, sacrificial love for its members. It's just going through the motions, a dead church. Final quote, the church in Sardis was at peace, but it was the peace of the dead. What's their instruction? Let's keep going. Verse 2. This is the instruction to the church in Sardis. Of course, it says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So what's their command? They got to wake up. Maybe they're not fully dead. And he said, what is about to die? I think their command, their instruction, even has some encouragement in it, because it's saying, you know what? You're dead, but maybe you're not fully dead. There's still something left there that can be revived. So wake up. Maybe you're just sleeping. You know, listen to this sort of historical reference to Sardis. In its history, the city of Sardis, not just the church, but the city of Sardis was easily conquered twice before. It wasn't that the attacking armies overwhelmed the city of Sardis, but because of their overconfidence, it made them stop being watchful. The spiritual state of the church in Sardis was a reflection of the city's historical character. Here's the picture. The city of Sardis became overconfident and they stopped being watchful for attack. The church in Sardis maybe became overconfident, became sleepy, and so they were open to attack. You know, we have to be very careful that we stay watchful to strengthen the little true worship that they have life, that may still have life left in them. What are they doing? Well, what they're doing, it's incomplete. It's unsatisfactory. It says, I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God. Again, they may be doing some things. They may be holding some services. They may be doing some things right, but they're not doing most likely the important things, the things related to love, the things related to who Christ is and what he did for them. They're incomplete in their works. So he's saying, wake up. What's the further instruction? Let's read verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. So what else should they do? They need to go back and remember the gift that they received. You know, these are New Testament churches, so they heard about Jesus. They heard about the gospel of grace. Do we ever forget the gospel of grace? Do we ever forget how good the gift? I do. I sometimes forget how good that gift is. And when I forget how good, how lost I would be without Jesus, sometimes I can get a little spiritually sleepy. What is he saying? Remember. Just remember how good that gift is that Christ offered to you. He's saying, don't forget the grace that he offered. Remember then what you've received. Go back to the cross. Keep it, embrace it, hold on to it. Don't let it go. And then he says, keep it and repent. What is repent? Repent is to turn in a different direction. It's a change of mindset. It's saying, man, I know I fell a little bit asleep here. I got to wake up, remember, repent, and go in this new direction. I got to get back to what I was doing. Very similar to the instruction that we talked about from the church in Ephesus. Second half of verse 3 says, if you will not wake up, now this is a warning. If you will not wake up, he's telling them, wake up. But if you're not going to do it, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now this sort of a picture of a thief in the night is a common theme throughout Scripture. I want to read two other passages, one from later on in Revelation about Jesus referring to himself like a thief in the night, how it will come very unexpectedly, how it will come at an hour when you're not prepared. That's why we got to stay spiritually awake. I want to read Revelation 16, chapter 16, verse 15. Again, further on in this book, Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So this theme of a thief in the night is going to continue in Revelation. Now I want to go backwards actually to 1 Thessalonians. Paul is going to speak of this same kind of an analogy of a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, read from verses 2 to verses 4. Paul speaking to the church in Thessalonica. For you yourselves are fully aware, Paul says, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Same thing. He's saying, you know what? Be very careful when you think everything is okay. Be very careful when there's peace and security, because there's a natural tendency as people to just get a little sleepy and to spiritually nod off. We have to be very careful that we stay spiritually awake in those times. And if they don't wake up, then they're going to be woken up in a very different reality. Winston Churchill put it this way. He was telling Britain in the early days of World War II, this is a quote from him. He said, I must drop one word of caution. For next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence leading to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of wartime crimes. Overconfidence. That was the problem with the church in Sardis. They were overconfident, and that led them to get sleepy, and it led them to get lazy, and so then they fell asleep. We got to be very careful that we stay awake. But now we're going to hear some good news. Let's look at verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So not everyone in Sardis, this mostly dead church, has allowed sin in. Now, if you remember the other churches, Pergamos and Thyatira, there were a few quote-unquote bad apples. Well, it's the opposite in Sardis. There are only a few people really following Christ. Opposite problem, mostly dead church, but there's still a few people that are doing it right. Why is he given this sort of this analogy to white garments? Well, one of the commentators, David Guzik, says, in the heathen worship of that day, the pagan gods of that day could not be approached with dirty clothes. And so you couldn't approach pagan gods with dirty clothes. What John is saying here is, and what Christ is saying, is your white garments are a picture of the righteousness that only comes from me. So for us to have white garments, we got to put on Christ, put on the righteousness of Christ. Verse 5, we're going to read this verse actually in three parts. First part says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Now, we're going to read about these white garments in chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. We're going to read again more about this. Also, Jesus spoke about, when he was on earth, spoke about having appropriate wedding garments. If you remember the parable of the wedding feast, that's in Matthew 22. Second part of verse 5, it says, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute, because this idea of our names getting blotted out of the book of life can sometimes make us very insecure. And we can think, how do I know if my name is in the book? How do I know if my name's going to get blotted out of the book? And so I want to take a moment on this because I think it's very important. I don't believe this verse is, or this part of this verse is meant to make us be insecure as followers of Christ. So I want to walk us through scripture, just three different passages that show us the progression of blotting and the book of life. Okay. First of all, Exodus 32 is where I want to start. How does our name actually get blotted out of God's book? Exodus 32, starting in verse 31. This is back to the Israelites. You know, this idea of a book of life and blotting started way back with God's first children. Exodus 32, verse 31 says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. Moses was willing to say, take me instead. Blot me out. Well, God said to Moses, verse 33, but the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So what happens? The first thing that happens is sin blots us out of God's book. Sin is the thing that causes us to not have the inheritance of Christ. It causes us to not be able to inherit heaven, okay? But now let's look at Acts. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Christ came, he did what he did. Now let's look at Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. And so the picture is our name gets blotted out because of sin. Christ comes when we repent, when we trust in what Jesus did, that blots out our sin. So now our name is back in the book of life. Now we get back to this verse, verse 3 in Revelation, chapter 3, verse 5, and he says, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. So this is really meant to give us wonderful assurance and a convincing that once our names have been written in because of what Christ did, and as we have turned to Christ and trusted in him, our names will never be blotted out of the book of life. And so some people, this can make them feel very insecure. Well, I think that's our enemy trying to make us feel insecure. When we are in Christ, when we have trusted what he did on the cross for our sins, our names, according to this, will never be blotted out of his book of life. It should make us feel very, very assured. All right, let's look at the final part of verse 5. It says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What does it mean to confess? It means to acknowledge, to fully agree with, to profess, or to promise. What is that saying? It's a beautiful promise that says when we confess Jesus, he will confess us before the Father. That when we say, I'm trusting in Christ, I am putting my faith, my trust in him, he will do the same before his Father and say, this one is ours. You can read about that in Matthew 10, if you want to, verses 32 and 33. Christ will confess us then before his Father. Verse 6 says this, from Revelation 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to read one more note before we close the book on Sardis, on this first church in chapter 3. Sardis teaches us that we must beware of our success. It teaches us that we must beware when we are successful. This city was wealthy and it knew easy living, but it made them soft and spoiled. Sardis also teaches us that we must be watchful at our strongest points. Sardis thought it was unconquerable, and so it was conquered. Where we would say, I would never do that, I would never go down that road, is the exact place that we must guard ourselves against. Overconfidence was the problem in Sardis. Okay, let's look at our second church in chapter 3. This is the church in Philadelphia. This starts in verse 7. Now, Philadelphia was the youngest of all of these seven cities. And they had these huge temples, and some of them had these massive pillars. And I think we can see a picture of these huge pillars. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But the city had a cult following. The city of Philadelphia had a cult following of a god named Dionysus. And maybe you've heard of Dionysus. That is the god of the grape harvest, or the god of wine. And we still see pictures or symbols of this god kind of all over. The main opposition to the church in Philadelphia was actually came from Jewish people. So Jewish people who had not converted to Christ or Christianity were opposing and actually persecuting the new Christian church in Philadelphia. Now, this church, interestingly enough, has no written rebukes, no written faults. It doesn't mean that they didn't have them, but they just didn't have anything that was written about them. We'll talk about maybe why that is in a minute. Now, their main struggle in Philadelphia seemed to be the fact that they were just young. They were just a young church. They didn't have a lot of confidence. They didn't feel like they had a lot of power. Again, like Sardis, their physical reality of being a young church and a young city matched the spiritual reality of the church in that area. So let's read verse 7, and we'll see the characteristic of Christ. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Okay, so what characteristic of Jesus do we see here? Well, I think there's three important things. We see Christ, number one, as holy. We see Christ as holy. What is holiness? Holiness means it's someone is sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated, or the most holy one. Jesus is holy. Okay, what else do we see? We see he's the true one. See the words of the Holy One, and then it says the words of the true one. We know, of course, from John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Christ is the truth. He is not only the Holy One, but he is the true one. We can go to Christ and his words to know what truth is. And then it says, he holds the key of David. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to give you some scripture references so you can know where to go to if you want to study this. But the key of David is the key to the house of David. Now, what is the house of David? Well, the house of David is the messianic kingdom of Jesus. Okay, again, I don't want to talk a lot about that, but we're gonna read about Christ's messianic kingdom as we get further on in Revelation. But if you want to study about the key of David or the key of the house of David, let me give you some scriptures. First of all, Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 23. First scripture reference for the key to the house of David. Second scripture reference is 2 Kings, 2 chapters 18 and 19. Third scripture reference is Zechariah 12, verses 7 to 10. Again, if you didn't get all those written down, you can just look in your notes. They'll all be listed in there. But that is what the key of David is. It's the key of the house of David, which is the messianic kingdom of Jesus. Okay, let's look at verse 8, chapter 3. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Now, interesting quote. He just says, I know your works. There's no explanation. So these works must be good. They must be acceptable. He doesn't elaborate any further since there's nothing really negative about their works to expound on. What they're doing is good. Just keep it up. And then he says, I've set before you an open door. Now that phrase has caused a lot of confusion. Well, what is the door open to and what is the actual door? What is he opening up this door to? I want to read two different texts from the life of Christ when Jesus speaks of an open door when he was walking around on earth. First is from Luke 13. Luke 13, I want to read verses 23 to 25. He's going to talk about a door. Someone said to him, that's to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Asking how many people are really going to be saved in the end. And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will be able to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. And then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. So this door is very significant. It's very important. There will be a moment in time when it will be too late. So whatever this door is, if you haven't entered it, there will be a point when it's too late to enter. Okay, now let's fast forward to John 10. Jesus is going to talk again about the door. What is the door? How do we get in? It's a very important door. How do we get into this? John 10 verses 1 to 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheep. So there's this idea of a shepherd and a door and a sheepfold. Skip down to verse 7 and he's going to answer the question of the door. Verse 7 says, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So what is Christ? He is the door at which we must enter eternal life. There is no other way. He is the door. But then according to Revelation says, I've even set open the door and I'm the keeper of the door. So he's the door, he opens the door, and he's the keeper of the door. So Christ is the only way to enter eternal life. All right, let's look at the second half of verse 8. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, this is some great encouragement, some great strengths for this young church. He's saying, I know you feel like you don't have a lot of power, and I know that you're young, but you know what? You've done a good job. You've done a really good job. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. We talked about in some of the other churches where there were people being killed because of the faith. That hasn't happened here. They haven't denied the name of Christ. You know, when we're living in our normal everyday lives, there can be a tendency to just kind of keep our mouth shut when religion or spirituality or Jesus or God comes up. We can just not say anything. And sometimes by not saying anything, when the Holy Spirit is saying, now it's time to say something, this is your open door, we just don't say anything. We got to be careful that like the church in Philadelphia, even if we don't feel confident, we got to say something when God opens up that door. This may be another lesson for us. You know, there's no faults that are spoken of in Philadelphia. There's no rebukes. There's no instruction. And maybe sometimes when we are in the midst, in the process of working with somebody who is young in their faith, maybe we should focus more on encouragement than on all the things maybe they're doing wrong. Because there's no doubt this church in Philadelphia, they weren't perfect. They couldn't have been a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. But he doesn't come up with anything to really rebuke them on. And so maybe that's a lesson. And I think that maybe for all of us, when we're working with a young person, a young disciple, somebody young in their faith, just cut them a little bit of slack. Give them a little bit of encouragement, like Jesus did to this church in Philadelphia. All right, let's look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, this is harsh. This is not for the church in Philadelphia. This is for those who are opposing the church in Philadelphia. And he's calling them the very synagogue, the temple, the dwelling place of Satan himself. And then he says something really harsh. He's saying, these are Jewish people. These Jewish people that were convinced that they were God's people, now because they've rejected Christ and because they have now started to persecute Christ's followers, he's now saying, they're really not my people anymore. They're of the synagogue of Satan. And so what he's saying by that is there is no longer people after Christ who are his people because of their nationality. I think there's some Jewish folks who maybe still think that we're God's people because we're Jewish. And he's saying, you know what? You're just not anymore. There's no such thing as being adopted because of my nationality into the family of God. Jesus is saying, you are either for me or you are against me. There's no middle ground. And that's harsh talk, but he's doing it because he wants to encourage those believers in Philadelphia to say, you know what? I know you're being persecuted by these people who are saying they are God's children. They're God's chosen people. And they were, but now they've rejected Jesus. Therefore, they're not for me any longer. And we know that real Jews, according to Romans 2, are those who have trusted in Jesus, who've had an inward change, not those who just because of their nationality are Jewish. Now, there's something ironic here that says that the Jews will bow down before these Christians, because there's a consistent theme in the Old Testament that non-Jewish people would bow down to God's children. And that consistently happened in the Old Testament. We're not going to read all of these, but I'll give you a few passages of scripture where the prophet Isaiah talked about how people outside of God's chosen children would bow down to God's children. Now it's the opposite. Now it's the Jewish people bowing down to real Christians. Here's some verses if you want to read them. Isaiah 45, 14, Isaiah 60, 14, and Isaiah 49, 23. So we see this full reversal coming in verse 9. I want to read one verse about bowing down, or a few verses from Philippians 2. This gives us the picture of how and who everyone will eventually bow to. Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So one day, every knee will bow. And so he was telling this church in Philadelphia, don't be worried. Don't worry about what they're saying. Don't worry that you're young. Don't worry that you don't feel confident or powerful. One day, every knee will bow to the one that you are currently bowing to, and that's to Jesus. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is the first time in Revelation that some people feel we have to make a decision whether we are pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, or post-tribulation rapture. We have to decide that in chapter 3. I'm not saying that. We're gonna talk a lot about the rapture coming up. But because he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, some people say, well, that's very clear then that if God's going to keep us from that, we're not going to be around. So I'm going to choose a pre-tribulation rapture. The Christians are going to go home to be with Jesus before any of the tribulation comes. Okay, that could be one view. The other view on that would be, he's saying, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, so I'm going to protect you in the midst of the hour of trial. So we don't have to make a total decision on that right now. We'll get to whether we believe in pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation rapture. But no matter what, we can be assured that he is going to guard us, that at all times he is going to keep us. That word keep literally means to keep careful attention of, to take care of, to guard, and to keep a person where they are. And so the heart of to keep, which is God's heart, means that he will always guard us. No matter what life may throw at us, he's going to guard us. Verse 11. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He says it again, I'm coming soon. This is one of the big themes of Revelation. We are designed to have Revelation make us be watchful, to make us be in anticipation, to make us have a sense of urgency about the message that we need to proclaim about Christ's return. I am coming soon. He spoke that 2,000 years ago, but God is timeless. And so his soon may be different than our soon, but it should make us hold on to what we have. Keep the faith, hold it, guard it, keep it close. And then he says that no one may seize your crown. Now, I don't believe, again, that this means that someone can take your salvation away, because it's very clear from Scripture we are safe and secure in God's hands. I want to read John 10, verse 28 and 29, Jesus talking about this security and how no one can seize our crown, just like no one can grab us away. John 10, verse 28 says, and Jesus speaking, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So really clearly, we can have a lot of confidence that we will have our inheritance in heaven. Verse 12, to the one who conquers, this is always the way he concludes every letter, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, this is a wonderful verse, and this verse should give us security. It should give us confidence. Everything about this particular verse should make us feel very solid and very stable. The first thing he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this is purely symbolic. We know that there is no temple in the new city. We'll talk about that further in Revelation chapter 21. But if you remember the picture, from Philadelphia, they had these huge pillars. And so these huge pillars were all over this physical city in Philadelphia. And what he's saying is, you know how stable and solid those pillars are? I will make you like that. You will have stability and security in my kingdom. In heaven forever, you will be stable, you will be solid, you will be like one of these pillars. Now remember, Philadelphia was a young church. It was an insecure church. It was a church that didn't feel like it had power. It was being persecuted by Jewish people who were saying, we are God's true people. We are the ones. And so everything in Christ's message to this insecure, young, feeling powerless church was one of stability. It was one of security. It was one of being solid in their faith. And again, we have to remember that when we're feeling insecure, we got to focus on these verses that make us say, you know what? No, I will be a pillar one day. And we go to God's word in places that help us with that stability and security, because that's what Christ was doing. Then what other things does he say? Well, he says, they shall never go out from it. Never shall he go out from it. He's saying, you know what? Your eternity in heaven is eternal. You will be there forever. You will never leave. At that point, it will be secure, our eternal dwelling place. Then he says, I will write on him the name of my God. We will have God's name. What does that mean? Well, that's giving us a pre-picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That feast where we will be fully spiritually united with Christ, just like a bride takes on the name of her husband, so we will now have Christ's name. We will now be fully, perfectly united with Jesus. Again, saying, this is how it will be for you forever. You will be forever my people. Beautiful picture. And he says, in the name of the city of my God, we will live in this new Jerusalem. Of course, Philippians 3:20 tells us we're citizens of heaven already. Well, we'll get that inheritance one day. And then it says that no one will know his name, his own name. That comes from Revelation chapter 19. I want to read this, Revelation 19, chapter 12. The future of what this name will look like. And he's talking of Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That's Christ's eyes. And on his head are many diadems. Those are crowns. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. And so we are going to get Christ's name, and Christ will have this name that no one knows but himself. So it's all going to be new in heaven. Revelation 13, chapter 3, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our final church in chapter 3, and this is actually our final church in these letters to the churches. This is the church in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea at that time was a very prominent center for banking. They were for industry. This was an extremely wealthy city in that day and age. In 60 AD, a severe earthquake hit Asia, hit the whole place, a very, very intense earthquake. Most of the cities needed help from the government to rebuild their city, but Laodicea did not. They were the only city that financed their own rebuilding. They financed it internally. They were wealthy enough to rebuild themselves. Now imagine any city in the United States having a major earthquake and flattening that city. There would be very few cities that would be wealthy enough to finance. They would all need government, national government support to rebuild, and that happens. State of emergency is declared. Well, Laodicea was so wealthy that they could afford to rebuild their own city. They were the home of a flourishing medical school, and this medical school specialized in ear treatments and eye ointments. We're going to talk about these eye ointments because he's going to bring these things up. But there was a medical school, one of the only medical schools in Asia, that, and it was flourishing. It was a huge medical school in Laodicea. Now, I think we have a picture of Laodicea, and it sat in the middle, sort of in the middle of a valley. And we're going to talk about why this valley of Laodicea is very, very important and what was significant about living in this valley. We have no record of persecution. So there was no outside persecution of this church, very unlike Philadelphia that was receiving major persecution. The Roman government wasn't persecuting Laodicea. The Jewish people weren't persecuting Laodicea. There weren't even false teachers that were coming against Laodicea. Truthfully, church life in Laodicea was just business as usual. They were, as they say, healthy, wealthy, and I can't fill in this last one because I don't think they were wise, but they were healthy and they were wealthy. There was no problems. There were no issues. There were no persecution. And I think from this letter, maybe that's a dangerous place to be. Maybe that's a dangerous place to be. Okay, let's look at this letter to Laodicea. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So what do we see here? Well, characteristics of Christ-wise, we see that he is the Amen. The word Amen means firm, trustworthy, it's going to happen. We know Amen as meaning so be it. Christ is the so be it. He is the thing that puts the period at the end of life. He starts it and he ends it. The words of the Amen says, it just is, because he is the I Am. Then it says he's the faithful and true witness. Now that word witness is the Greek word martus, which we get our word martyr from. He is the faithful and true martyr. We know that Christ gave his life for us, and he is the martyr of all martyrs, and he was faithful right up until the end. And then it says that Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. Now, some people have taken this verse with others and said, well, this obviously means that Jesus is not God because he was created. Well, we got to read scripture in full to know what that means. I want to read two verses that show that Jesus very clearly was not created, and that's not what that expression means. I want to start in John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and this is referring to Jesus, of course, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That ties itself back to Genesis 1. That says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1 starts the same way. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus was never created. So there must be a different explanation for what that means when it says he's the beginning of God's creation. We got to go to Colossians 1 to get the fullness of this. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Jesus again, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Very similar statement. But then verse 16 gives us the explanation of what that means. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created. So it's impossible, if all things were created, for him to be a part of that. because he created all things. A created being can't create himself. So Jesus is God. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so Jesus wasn't created. When it says he is the beginning or the firstborn of God's creation, it just means that he started and did all the creating that happened. Some people get that wrong. All right, let's look at verse 15, Revelation 3. This is now sort of the rebuke for the church in Laodicea. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot, cold, or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this expression, I wish you were either hot or cold, has caused a lot of confusion for people. Does God really want people either to be hot on fire for him or like totally cold towards him? Is that what he's getting at? Well, again, if you remember Laodicea, it sat in the middle of a valley, and there were hot springs and cold waters that were all around Laodicea, but they didn't experience all of that. I want to just read something from the New Bible Commentary. I think we have a picture. The terms cold, hot, and lukewarm likely relate to the waters that are in and around Laodicea. Nearby Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs. Colossae, also near to Laodicea, was noted for its cold, clear stream of excellent drinking water. Since, however, the river Lucius dried up in the summer, Laodicea had to use a long viaduct. These are still there. You can see these viaducts to get its water, which was not only tepid, but it was impure and sometimes foul, making people physically sick. The church of that city had that effect on Christ. Verse 16 should not be taken as indicating that the Lord prefers an atheist or a fanatical religious zealot to a tepid Christian. He's not saying that. God would never prefer an atheist to a lukewarm Christian. He'd always prefer a lukewarm Christian to an atheist. But what he's getting at here, the issue is the possession of a genuine life in Christ for those who profess Christianity, not the way they specifically hold it. And so what he's getting at is he's saying, I want you to be not lukewarm like the waters that surround you. I don't want you to have a faith that is lukewarm, that is a mixing of things hot and a mixing of things cold. I don't want that for your faith. He's not saying I would wish you were an atheist rather than a lukewarm Christian. He's not saying that. But he is saying very clearly that lukewarmness is disgusting. Lukewarmness to God in our faith is repulsive. He's saying, I don't like, want, or wish anything lukewarm about your faith. Now, we all maybe have an idea of what lukewarm Christianity looks like. I think we've all had seasons where we've been in lukewarm states. One of the other churches, he called it sleepiness. Here, he calls it lukewarmness. It's kind of a similar thing, where your faith is not really on fire. It's not really awake. It's not really hot. For this church in Laodicea, it looked like a bad attitude in the midst of prosperity. I want to tell you some facts about water because these are kind of interesting related to this. One amazing fact about water is that when you freeze it, its density drops by 9% over its other liquid counterparts. Its molecules of combined hydrogen and oxygen bond together and crystallize. Thus, when you are in the process of cooling it, the molecules slow down. On the flip side, when water is heated up, its molecules move around like crazy. Furthermore, when at room temperature or when water is lukewarm, water molecules are normal with almost no activity. So water molecules are their slowest when they are lukewarm. There's nothing going on inside water. There's more that goes on inside water when it's very hot or when it's very cold. When it's lukewarm, there's no activity. What Jesus is saying is, I want your life to be active. I want your life to be fervent. I want you to be energized, active in your serving of the Lord. Verse 17, he's going to get at the issue. For you say, and this is what the church is saying to itself. For you say, church in Laodicea, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So what's the problem? Well, the church in Laodicea feels they have no need for Christ or anything outside their money. They feel self-sufficient. They feel like because they don't have any major financial worries, that they can just do their own thing in their own way, almost apart from Christ. A literal translation of this could say, I am rich and I've gotten my own riches. They feel they are self-sufficient. Strong finances, but weak faith. Now, it's very clear that you can have money and strong faith at the same time, but it takes more intentionality. It just takes more work. I think, and we need to realize in our country, all of us are rich. God would call all of us wealthy. In this room, if we have a watch and a computer, we're in the top 1% or 2% of the world's wealth. So we're wealthy. Maybe a cell phone we could put in there nowadays. But the reality is we're all wealthy, which means we have to work harder at making sure we don't feel secure simply because of our finances, or we don't feel like we've earned our wealth, that we give God the credit and the glory. You know, He's the only reason we have what we have to get what we have. And so we have to give God the glory. This list is really pretty sad, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Were they saved? Well, I don't know. I can't answer that question. They were a church, but we also know that the issue in this church was lukewarmness. Now, this is the opposite of the church in Smyrna. If you remember the church in Smyrna, they felt poor, but the Bible says they were actually rich. You can read that in Revelation 2:9. Now he's going to give them some counsel in verse 18. Now he's going to give them some instruction. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So what's their instruction? Threefold instruction for their problems. There's something about gold. You can see there's something about white garments. And then we have something about eye salve. Interestingly, these three instructions show the three spiritual conditions that they must turn from. First of all, let's talk about gold. What does that mean? Gold means they are spiritually poor. How about white garments? That means they are spiritually naked. How about eye salve? That means they are spiritually blind. So they are spiritually poor, they are spiritually naked, and they are spiritually blind. And he's going to say, I want you to resolve all three of those issues. But let's take them one at a time. First of all, buy from me gold refined by fire. This is being spiritually poor. How do we buy this type of gold? I want to bring us back to the Old Testament. There's a wonderful verse from Isaiah 55. Actually, three verses. Isaiah 55, verses 1-3, talking about how you buy this valuable commodity. Isaiah 55, 1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Interesting statement. He who's got no money, come and buy. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's saying your physical money can't buy what you need to buy, but there's a cost. Verse 2 says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. I love that. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The picture is you don't have to have money to buy what Christ is offering. You don't have to have cash. The church in Laodicea had all the cash, but they weren't buying, they weren't spending, they weren't counting the cost to get what Christ was offering. And there is a cost. We know that. Jesus tells us very clearly, count the cost. They weren't willing. They just wanted easy living. They wanted soft living. Well, the road of a disciple is not always soft. It's not always easy. They had the money, but they weren't willing to pay the price to buy what Christ was offering. How about white garments? White garments are the spiritually naked. Again, the church in Sardis had a few people that did not soil their garments. He's saying, buy that purity, that righteousness that comes in Christ. Interestingly enough, it says that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness. You know, that phrase, the shame of your nakedness, takes us actually back to the Garden of Eden. If you remember the garden, in verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 25, first of all, before sin had entered the world, this is a great verse. Verse 25 of chapter 2 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So there was no physical clothing, but there was also no shame. Shame didn't enter the existence of the world until sin did. Then we go to chapter 3 in Genesis, and after sin happened, after they had taken the fruit, verse 7 says, "And the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard you in the sound of the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" You see, the shame of nakedness only comes because of sin. The only problem that we would feel ashamed is because sin enters into the world. And that was Laodicea's problem. He's saying, clothe yourselves with the white garments so that you don't have to be ashamed. Christ is our white garment. We are all sinful people. We all need a covering, and Christ becomes that. That's the spiritually naked. So we have the spiritually poor. We have the spiritually naked. Now he says, salve for your eyes, to anoint your eyes that you may be see. This is a reference to the spiritually blind. Now, this one is really regional specific in Laodicea. I talked about that medical hospital that specialized in eye treatments. Well, just listen to this, please. That the word eye salve is the Greek word kolareon, and it means a cake made of or in the form of crackers. It's a plaster or an eye salve that you would put on your eyes. Now, in that word kolareon, which is the name of a popular type of eye salve that was made in Laodicea at the time that the book of Revelation was written. And so there was an eye salve. Now, the eye salve was made from Phrygian powder. Now, the interesting thing about this eye salve is that it came in lumps shaped like small loaves of bread. And so they'd give them these small loaves of bread, this eye salve that they would put on their eyes, and it would allow them, help them if they were struggling with temporary blindness. In fact, the name is a diminutive form of the Greek word for a loaf of bread. So this actually word, this eye salve, means loaf of bread. Jesus can be understood to be telling us or the church in Laodicea to rub something into our eyes that is in some way related to bread. Now listen to this. We get a clue as to what this is from 2 Chronicles 7:14. He says in that they are instructed to seek my face. Now, many Christians have mistaken this phrase for another reinforcement of the admonition to pray, and praying is a wonderful thing. But I don't think that's what this means. In the Old Testament, to seek someone's face meant to work at getting to know that person very well. If I was going to seek your face, it meant I need to get to know you. And I need to get to know you so well that I know everything that there is to know about you. So aside from prayer, even though prayer is a very valuable thing, we do the work at getting to know God well by getting to know His Word. We know God well by knowing His Word well. In Solomon's day, this would have meant studying and meditating on the law of Moses. And that's what the writer of Psalm 1 was telling us to do. For us, to know God well means working at getting to know the Scriptures, getting to know God's Word well. So listen to this now, full circle. The eye salve that Jesus was talking about is the bread of life. For the church in Laodicea, that city had little powdered tablets that they would rub into their eyes in the shape of bread. For us, it's the Word of God, and it's only by rubbing the Scriptures into our eyes, which means filling our minds with His Word, as opposed to anything else we don't need to fill our minds with, that will heal our spiritual blindness. Now, isn't that cool that he is saying, salve for your eyes, to the church in Laodicea that would have understood that you need little tablets in the shape of loaves of bread that would solve your physical blindness, rub God's Word into your eyes so that you see all of life through the Scriptures, to solve our spiritual blindness. I love that. Verse 19, let's keep going. This is, I think, the bit of good news to the church in Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. What's the good news to the church in Laodicea? They're loved. No matter how lukewarm they may be, they are loved. This church is loved by God, and that's great news. And yet it's difficult because we see now when God loves us, he reproves us and he disciplines us. Now that principle is spoken of a lot in Scripture. I'm going to give you some Scripture references you can study on how when God loves us, he reproves us. When he loves us, he disciplines us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13, and Psalm 119, verse 67. When God loves us, which he loves all of us, even when we're lukewarm, even when we've fallen asleep, even when we're spiritually blind and naked and poor, he loves us. His love doesn't change, just like it didn't change for the church in Laodicea. So what should they do? Be zealous and repent. Zealous means comes from a word meaning hot. Don't be lukewarm. Be on fire. Be prepared to do the work of God. Be zealous and stirred up in your work. And then, of course, repent. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of direction. Verse 20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Christ is standing at the door and he's knocking. What does that mean? Does that mean that he's, which door? Now we know he is the door and that he opens the door, but for this church, he's standing at the door. Does that mean he's outside the doors of the church? Does that mean that he's left the work there in Laodicea? We know that he loves them, but it says he's standing at the door and knocking. I think it's a picture that says when you have become so lukewarm, Christ's very presence just doesn't dwell with you. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. It just means that his presence and his power and his work and the wonderful knowledge that we are a church that is alive and on fire, he just goes out. But he's standing at the door of the church. He's standing and he's knocking. And he's saying, you know what? I want to come in. I want to be a part of your group. I want you to be alive. I want you to be on fire. Many have used this as an example or as a verse to say what God does for us individually. I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And I think that's a fair picture as well. But I think for this church in Laodicea, he was standing at the door of that church saying, I want in. I want to be a part of your church. Will you open the door? Will you be zealous? Will you repent? Will you turn? What happens? Well, look at the beautiful reality that when we do open the door of our heart and we open the doors of our church, he comes in. He fellowships with us. He says, I will come into him and I will eat with him. Eating with him, that's perfect fellowship. It's connection. It's relationship. The good news is it's not too late for the church in Laodicea. It's not too late. The good news is for every person, as long as they still have breath within them, it is not too late. There will get to a point where we read it will be too late at one point, and we'll read about that in Revelation. But as long as we have breath, it's not too late. We can open the door, we can turn, we can be zealous, we can repent, we can serve the Lord with all of our heart. Verse 21, to the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit on my throne, sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So if they conquer their lukewarmness, what happens? They assume a place. Look at how gracious God is. He doesn't just give them fellowship. He gives them honor and authority. So if they conquer this lukewarmness, if they are zealous and repent, if they turn in God's direction, he's not only going to give them fellowship with him, which is an amazing blessing, but he's going to honor them and he's going to give them authority. He says, they will sit down with me on my throne. And so he gives them a place of equal standing. You know, sometimes we think we have to pay for our lukewarmness forever. And we have to pay penance for the rest of our lives for sin. But that's not God's heart. God's heart is when he has forgiven it, he has forgiven it. And when we turn and repent, he accepts us. And he doesn't just come to us and eat with us and dine with us and fellowship with us. He honors us and he puts us in a place of equal standing with him. All we have to do is turn and repent and be zealous and be active and on fire and alive with the works of the Lord. I love that. Verse 22, last verse in this chapter. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it's interesting that this chapter concludes with the throne. It concludes with saying, you will join me on my throne, because chapter 4 begins in the very throne room of God. And so when we pick this up, we will see the very throne room and the holiness and the majesty of God. And so he ends with the throne saying, you will sit with me on my throne. And chapter 4, he's going to take us right into what does that throne room look like. Those are the letters to the churches. 7 real churches, 7 real cover letters that began this longer letter of the book of Revelation. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this gift, this amazing book of Revelation. We thank you for the doctrine that is so clearly in here. God, it is not just or simply a book of end times prophecy, although it is that. God, there is much in this book for us to grab a hold of today, for us to apply to our lives today. And I pray that you would help us, God, like many of these churches, help us to be on fire, help us to be awake, help us to be spiritually fervent serving you. God, I pray that this study through the book of Revelation would keep us engaged in the real life spiritual battle that is all around us. Help us to not become sleepy, lazy, or spiritually content. Help us to always be striving to know you more. God, I thank you that our spiritual condition, wearing white garments, the purity and the acceptance and the righteousness that we have is not because of anything that we have done. We thank you, Jesus, that you have made us clean, accepted, and pure because of the righteousness that you had in taking our sin upon yourself. So we praise you and thank you for that. And we give all of this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.